And we're going to read in chapter 2. Chapter 2. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roar or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For all the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Fig tree putteth forth her green figs, the vines of the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the crests of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines of tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roar or young hart upon the mountains of Betha. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broadways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little while, little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, all ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love, till she please. Now that's the whole of the second canticle, and I want us to look at that this evening, see if we can get through that without too much problems. Remember, of course, that in the first canticle, what has happened is that the bride, the lady in this particular story, has started the canticle with a desire for the love of the bridegroom. And that desire is expressed in the opening verses of this chapter, and as we worked our way through the chapter, ultimately she comes to the end of that canticle in chapter 2, where she enjoys the sweetness of his embrace. That's what she wanted in verse 2 of chapter 1, and she was there by the end of the first canticle. And so we leave at the end of the first canticle, satisfied and at rest in the arms of her beloved. That's where she is. And we might suppose that a union which is so complete and a satisfaction so full would never, never be interrupted. Interrupted by failure, for instance, on the part of the bride. But when you read the second canticle, that's exactly what has happened. That union remains, but the communion she enjoyed with him has finished, has ended. Because now she's no longer in the closest of his embrace. But in fact, she's back in her latticed home. And he, in fact, is outside the door, and in this particular canticle, he doesn't get admittance. And so we are in a different picture here in this second canticle. And what has happened is, the banqueting house, the house of wine of the king, has given place to the latticed home of the bride. And she's drifted back from that place of blessing which is hers to a place of carelessness. You know, it could be, of course, that she might have thought that the very restfulness of a newfound joy made her secure. And it made her feel too secure. She might have thought, like sometimes we think, that the love of this world is so thoroughly dealt with in our hearts, so thoroughly taken away, that we might safely go back, perhaps, and influence our friends by a little compromise on our part, or we might bid them to follow the Lord. Or perhaps she scarcely thought at all, just glad to know that she was saved and free, and he forgot the communion which he had with the one who is found in chapter 1. You know, it's true to the history of God's people is that very often when there is a time of great joy and great blessing, that often that is followed by a season of torpor. Strange that. But often when there is a time of blessing, you find a time when people sit back on their lees and take it easy. Now, I want to divide this particular canticle up just to make it easier for me to work through. And this is how we're going to divide it. First of all, from verses 8 to 15 in chapter 2, we have here what I'm going to call the bridegroom's approaches. Because that's what he's doing. In those verses, he is approaching her. Starts off with his voice in verse 8. And she is then telling us what he said when he came. So we have a record of his conversation towards her. So we've got in these verses, verse 8 to 15, the approaches of the bridegroom. Now, having said that, that divides really into two little sections. And what you get from it within this section, verse 8 down to verse 15, you have the seeking bridegroom and the unresponsive bride, right down to verse 17. Let me just go through that again. Verse 8 down to verse 17, the whole section speaks of the seeking bridegroom and the unresponsive bride. She doesn't respond. When you come to chapter 3, and you come to the second part of the canticle, you have the seeking bride. By night I sought him. So the picture is reversed. The seeking bride and the responsive bridegroom, because he is there where she would find him. And that's in verse 4, and we find out why she would find him there. So there are two sections here. And first of all, there's the section which we're calling the seeking bridegroom and the unresponsive bride, and the second section which we're calling the seeking bride and the responsive bridegroom. Now let me get back to that first section. And that first section consists of two parts. Verse 8, down to verse 15, you have the bridegroom's approaches. And I've described that already to you. And in verse 16 to verse 17 of that, you have the bride's answer. And so you have the bridegroom's approaches, and you have, secondly, the bride's answer. When you come to verse 1 of chapter 3, she's now seeking him, and I'm calling verse 1 down to verse 3 the bride's anxiety. She's looking for him, and she can't find him, and she's worried about it. And then, of course, we have in verse 4 the bridegroom's answer. Well, let's look at those passages one by one and see what we can get out of them. Yes, Henry. Sorry? You lost? Right? Let's see if I can get you out of it.
Yeah. What you're saying is there are two major parts.
Yeah.
And yet, so the division is two.
Two and two, yeah. Two and there's two divisions each.
But yet there's the bridegroom approaches.
Yes, I set you off the wrong path there.
Yeah,
that confused you, and I realized that when I was doing that, so I went back and said, well, it's the two parts. There are two main sections, right? The seeking bridegroom and the unresponsive bride. All right? Verse 8 to verse 17. The next section is the seeking bride and the responsive bridegroom. And that's the one, verse 1 to verse 4, the next. Now, the first section, the seeking bridegroom, has two sections, right? The bridegroom's approaches, verses 1 to 15, the bride's answer, verses 16 to 17. The next section has two part two, the bride's anxiety, 1 to 3, and the bridegroom's answer, verse 4. Okay? Does that balance up now? Right, okay. Yeah, I'm sorry, Henry, it's the way I started off, actually. I went to the wrong heading first. Okay, Let's go back then to the bridegroom's, let's go back to the first section then, verses 8 to 15, the bridegroom's approaches. And it starts with the voice of my beloved, though the word voice can also be translated sound, incidentally. But what it is saying to us, first of all, here, is that her affections are spoken to when she hears his voice, the sound of the bridegroom. She might be drowsy inside her house, but she recognizes his voice. She recognizes the sound of his coming. What the sound does, it proclaims he is coming. Could anything awaken the affection of his bride more than the sound of his coming? Or does it not awaken any response in our hearts?
I just wanted to ask a question.
Yeah.
I have already covered it, but to clarify in my thinking, the bride at this point,
yes,
would you take this to be before the consummation?
Yes.
In other words, this is an espousal period, she's waiting to hear the bridegroom come?
Yes. Yeah,
I'm asking,
the espousals take place actually after this. When he is, it is referred to as the day of his espousal. Actually, that's the phrase is found later on in a later chapter. What has happened, if I can go back on, is that she's been up to Jerusalem. I'll put it that way. To the banqueting hall of the king, brought me into his banqueting chamber, his banqueting hall, and she's now returned to her home. And winter has taken place, and there's been a cooling off of the relationship. But now it's spring, and he's come up seeking her again. But she's in her home, and she doesn't respond to him. She's cooled off a bit at the present time. But so that's the background of the picture. Okay, so we haven't got the time for the spouse with it. I'll be a little further on. Okay? So she hears his voice then, and she says, "The voice of my beloved." Of course, the fact is, she recognizes his voice, because you remember what it says in the New Testament, that his sheep know his voice, recognize his voice, and they know him. Then notice what she says. He comes skipping upon the mountains, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, mountains and hills generally refer to difficulties. The Lord said to his disciples, "You can say to this mountain, be removed." And he was talking of the effectiveness and the efficacy of prayer. And the idea is, of course, of mountains and difficulties in the way. And what is being said here in the Song of Solomon is that there's nothing so high to hinder or prevent the approach of Christ to his loved ones. And so he's coming. Now, let's notice what happens thereafter. If she says concerning him, "He stands behind our wall, he looks forth at the windows, he shows himself through the lattice." Now, here in the verses which follow, the approach of the bridegroom, the approach of the bridegroom are to try to get her to come out of her house and come again with him. That's what he wants. He wants fellowship with her. So he wants her to come out of the house. So the first way he approaches her is by revealing himself, self-revelation. Verse 9, notice what he does. He stands behind our wall. Well, there's not much you can see of him when he stands behind the wall. But then having stood at the wall, he stands at the lattice. And when he stands at the lattice, there's something more of him to be seen. And then having stood at the lattice, he then comes at the windows, and he appears at the windows. And there's yet more of him to be seen. And so what is happening is a gradual revelation of himself to her. Couldn't see much of him behind the wall. See something more of him behind the lattice. See even more of him when he appears through the windows. And you know, when you read that, isn't that the way sometimes he approaches his own? Do you remember those two on the way to Emmaus? There was a gradual approach, was there not? And he opened to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. But finally, that wasn't ultimately which revealed him to them. It was when he took the bread. and he broke the bread. And they'd seen him do that before. He might well have been present when he fed the 5,000 and when he fed the 4,000. But presently when he broke the bread, there was something else which manifested himself to them, because they must have seen the scars in his hands, and they knew it was him. There was that self-revelation. It was gradual. And here he's doing it, the bridegroom is doing it here, but she hasn't responded to that. So then he speaks.
The order that he named the last one, that was the window.
Yeah.
I was wondering the order he gave.
Yes. But, yeah, I'm sorry, I've got the latest is, I should have put it the other way around. The King James order is right. And in fact, showing yourself to the lattice, the window would be a partial, the lattice would be a fuller one. I've got you're quite right. The lattice is the fuller revelation of himself. It's through the lattice work of the fence that he's showing himself, yeah. That's the picture there. So I say that he showed himself behind the wall first, once he behind the wall, then to the window, and then to the lattice. That's the picture that is there. Right, so he speaks, and in verse 8 she says, the voice of my beloved, verse 10 she says, my beloved spake and said to me, rise up my love, my fair one, and come away. So now, from self-revelation, you've got a few verses, a verse which tells us now of his deepest affection. You know, the first word to her is a word which would arise her from her circumstances. Notice what she says, rise up my love. She was asleep, you see. She was inside her house, and his voice had awakened her. And so to her he says, rise up. You know what the apostle says in Romans chapter 13? It is time to arise out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And so what he is seeking to do is to arouse her from her lethargy and her torpor, and holds her down to this particular scene. But the next word proclaims how precious he is in his sight. Notice what he says. Rise up, my love. And he is telling her how precious he is in his sight. And then again, my fair one. And again he is telling her how precious he is in his sight. And finally, there is this last definite call which tells her along in his heart, and come away. Now sometimes, you know, I've heard this particular verse taken and used in reference to the coming again of Christ for his own. It's not that particularly in the context here. He is telling her to come up and give him communion and fruitfulness, to share fellowship with him here at this particular time. And so there's the appeal to her. First of all then, self-revelation. Secondly, he tells her of his deepest affection. And now thirdly, he tells her of a scene of a new creation. Notice what he says. Winter is past. Rain is over and gone. The time of the singing of the birds is come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Fig tree putteth forth a green fig. Vines of the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise, my love. Come away. What he's doing really is describing the new earth. Resurrection scene, a new creation. Springtime is here, and she's part of it. She is his new creation. You know, some people never know anything of springtime in spiritual things. Sadly, with some Christians, it is perpetual winter. No joy, no gladness, no songs of praise. And he appeals to her here that here's a scene of springtime, new life, new creation. And it's an appeal for her to come and stand on resurrection ground. Life has begun again. And she doesn't respond. Now look at verse 14. He now talks of her secure position. And what he says to her is, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs. So she is secure in the cleft of the rock, and together with that there is the privilege of access, the secret of the stairs. Now you and I rejoice in the fact that we're absolutely secure. we should never be lost. We have his word for that. No one shall pluck us out of his hand. And that is absolutely certain. And so he speaks of that security. You're in the cleft of the rock. But together with that, there is this privilege of access. The secret of the stairs. That would speak of access to him. And you and I have tremendous privileges. We have the assurance of salvation and the knowledge that we will never, never, never be lost. But we also have the confidence that we can approach to our God in prayer and know that we have access to the God of heaven. It's an tremendous privilege. Tremendous privilege. That sinners such as we can come into the presence of the God of the universe and can say to him with all due reverence, "Our Father." That's tremendous, isn't it? You know, I like the story of the great tract writer Alexander Marshall, who was in a train giving out his tracts one day, and he got to this compartment with a young lady, and she looked just like a Christian. She looked like a Christian should look. And you've got to be careful about that. I think I might have told you this once before. When I was in university as a student, there was a girl who looked just like a Christian should look. My, she had a bun, you know. And when I thought, well, she must be. I mean, she wore no makeup, nothing like this at all. She must be a Christian. To my disillusionment, I found out she was a secretary in the Communist Society. So you can be deceived by outward appearances, you see. You must not be like Samuel was. But he went in, and there was this good girl who looked just like a Christian, and he said to her, well, he thought he'd find out whether she was. So he said, well, where do you worship? And, you know, he probably thought she'd be an answer of some denomination or other where she worships. And she looked at him and she said, sir, I worship within the veil. I worship within the veil. She was right, wasn't she? That's it. And you and I have that tremendous access, privilege of access, that we can enter within the veil and worship our God there. And that's the privilege here. Now, having said that, I want to tell you this, that he loves to see his people drawing near to him. And he loves to hear them speaking to him. Not just in companies like this, but he longs to hear us come into his presence as individuals. And I want to ask you young Christians, you young men here, do you miss your prayer time? Do you miss your quiet time? Because every time you miss your quiet time, let me tell you, the Lord Jesus is disappointed. And you and I need to remember that we've got this great privilege of access, and he finds sweetness in our prayers. And we need to get into his presence and take advantage of that access we have. And then you notice what he calls her. He says here, oh my dove. That's what he calls her. Now, you know, there's an intimacy in that name because it suggests intimate love. And there are implications in that name. Now, we've looked at the phrase dove's eyes, but let's just look at this particular picture here. What does it suggest when he calls her his dove? I suggest that, first of all, it has the idea of the suggestion of a holy nature. A dove is a fastidious character, a fastidious creature, rather. It suggests an affectionate nature, because the dove has a nestling quality of true love. It suggests a soaring nature, because the dove has the habit of surmounting earthly things and moving in the realm of heavenly things. It suggests a gentle nature, because the dove is supremely the expression of gentleness. It suggests a spiritual nature, because the dove is associated in the New Testament in particular was a picture of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit which descended upon the Lord Jesus in form as a dove. So you have all these implications, and he is calling her his dove with these implications that we have. And then you notice what he says finally. See, he's He's tried to get access to her. He's revealed himself to her. He's spoken of this, of his affection to her. He's spoken of his new creation, of the new creation, this springtime, this resurrection scene. He has spoken of her security and the position she's in. He's spoken of her access into that she has. And yet, she hasn't responded. So there must be some reason. And he puts the finger on it. Here, in verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. You know, the relationship she had with him was the same, in the sense that the union was there. She was united. He was her beloved. He was her beloved and she was his love. But the fellowship was lacking. It wasn't there. And what was preventing the bride from yielding refreshment to him and fellowship with him and communion with him was what he called little foxes. Because what he has in mind is that if an eastern scene you have a vineyard, and there may be fences around that vineyard, but in springtime, because the vines are not too much above the surface of the ground, they're like large bushes, the jackal gets in. One of their functions was to chase the jackals away, but the jackals get in, and just the slightest touch of their brush, their tail, against the fragile blossom of the vine will mean that when the vine dresser comes in August to pick his grapes, where the jackal has been, there is no fruit. He's marred the fruitfulness of the vine. His tail has brushed against the blossom and destroyed his fruitfulness. You know, there's a lesson there, isn't there, for us? You see, it's interesting to notice that there's danger even in the vineyard. And there can be danger even in the assembly of God's saints. What's more, there are small things which work the mischief, not so much the big things. You know, if you're talking of doctrinal error, great doctrinal error, most of us would be aware of that. And we would be very careful that such things did not enter into the assembly with which we associate it. But it's not the big things which usually mar the fruitfulness. It's the little things which do that. It's the little things which come along and distract the power of his voice and into the spiritual joy of those he loves. And there are so many little foxes, aren't there? So many. And yet their effect is spiritually disastrous. Things which seem too small, perhaps, do any harm. And yet what harm they do. Little foxes like pride, self-exaltation, spiritual laziness, critical spirit, prayerlessness, evil speaking, envy, jealousy. All these little things which seem little in our minds, and yet their effect are so disastrous and mar our fruitfulness. Well, now, let's have a look at how the bride answers him. And she does so in verses 16 and 17. Well, of course, you will notice that she persists in being the center of attention here. Remember, I drew attention to these three statements which are used in the book, and here is the first of them. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feeds among the lilies. So the first point that she's making here when she says this, my beloved is mine and I am his, is that she's at the center of things. It's her first, not him. Remember, the man came after the Lord, came to the Lord Jesus, and he said, I'll follow you anywhere. And the Lord said, look, if you want to follow me, foxes and wolves, birds of the heaven, the Son of Man ought to lay his head. You're prepared for that. And he went away. The other man, the Lord turned to him and said, come, follow me. And the man said, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Yeah, what if you take a few words out, you can see what he said. Me first. Wouldn't we? No, says the Lord. Man, if you're going to follow me, let others do that. You come and follow me. It's not the case of you being first. It's me first. And she starts here, look, and it's herself. He's mine. And basically, what she is saying is this. You know, I'm secure. I'm in a union with him. My beloved is mine. I can never be lost. I've got salvation. And you know, if trouble comes along and the night gets dark and I have problems, I know exactly where to find him. He feeds among the lilies. And if the lilies are his people, she is saying, I know where I can find him. He's down there amongst his people. You heard that? But our hearts will speak like that. Sometimes when things are going well, we go our own way. And it's only when things get a little bit difficult for us that we seek him for his own sake. So what she is saying here, she is comforting her heart by reminding herself of his faithfulness and of a union with him. And she's saying, well, you know, my portion is one of security. I don't need to be concerned about it. I'm his. I can find him anytime I want to. I know where he feeds. He's amongst his people. So I can safely enjoy myself at the present moment without him. And should trial and darkness and problems come, I know exactly when I can go and find him. He feeds among the lilies. And then she turns to him, and flippantly she says, until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be thou like a roar young heart upon the mountains of Bether. She hasn't gone out to him. She has dismissed him. So that's what she says, until the daybreak. Well, and the shadows flee away. Turn, go away. And so she dismisses him, careless of his desires, and he departs. Now, poor, foolish bride then. You see, the fact is that darkness comes and he doesn't return. The day cools, the shadows flee, and he doesn't return. And she's left on her own. She's lost the consciousness of his presence. And evening has come and night has fallen. Time of the deer would come down to feed in the plains, that she's referring to that. And there is no consciousness of his nearness to her. Now, the position could have been completely different from that. Instead of seeking him alone in the dark, as she's going to do now, with no sense of his presence near her, she could have gone forth to him and with him in the sunshine. She could have gone forth leaning on his arm. And she might have exchanged that partial glance, gaze of him through the lattice work for the closeness of his embrace. She could have done that. But she had dismissed him. I know where to get him when I want him. And so she dismisses him. Darkness has fallen. She's lost the consciousness of his presence. And she's on her own. And that's where we end in chapter 2. And then you come to chapter 3, and now you're in the new section. And in the new section, you've got the seeking bride and the responsive bridegroom. Now, there's anxiety in these verses. Because she's lost the sense of his nearness, she's lost the sense of his presence. And the conscience is awake. And her affections are beginning to awake too, because if you look at the text, you will notice what she says. Verse 1, whom my soul loveth. Verse 2, whom my soul loveth. Verse 3, whom my soul loveth. Verse 4, whom my soul loveth. So her affections are beginning to awake, but there's no joy. He has, what he has said has come back to her, and she has her heart is beginning to move towards him, and she now seeks him herself. You see, the fact of the matter is that when love is awakened, it's only Christ who can really satisfy the heart of the believer, and only the love of the bridegroom can satisfy her heart. But though her heart is awakened, it's not immediately rewarded. And I want you now to notice what she does. she seeks him. And she makes mistakes. And notice, first of all, in verse 1, she sought him in the wrong way. By night on my bed I sought him, whom I so loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. She sought him in the wrong way. Notice, secondly, she sought him in the wrong place. Verse 2. I will arise now and go about the city, in the streets and the border, without seeking him whom I so loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Lastly, notice that she sought him of the wrong people. Verse 3. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I saw, said, see him whom I so loveth. And they couldn't help her. So here are mistakes she made. First of all, she sought him in the wrong way. Notice the phrase here, on my bed. You see, she was not at first prepared to forego her own comfort in her quest of her beloved. We'd like to have Christ and spare the flesh. And so she sought to retain her ease. When the Lord Jesus called his disciples, time and again, he said to them, to those who he called, what you must do, you know, is take up your cross daily and follow me. See, when the Lord calls a man, he doesn't offer that person a bed. What he hands him is a cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And he does that again and again. And he never takes disciples on false pretenses. And when you read about his calls of disciples, you will find that just so. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have a nest, for you, and the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Man, are you prepared for that? And the man walked away. Are you prepared to put me first? And there was that occasion which is found in Mark, in Luke chapter 14, when his popularity was running high and the people were, crowds were swarming around him, and he turns to them and he looks at them. And this is what he says. He says, well, now listen. You know, if you're going to follow me, there are certain things which are necessary. For instance, first of all, you must give me first place in your life. He that loveth father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and then he adds, because that's the most subtle of all, or his own self also, cannot be my disciple. You've got to give me first place. And then he says, well, you know, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. So there was primacy in heart affection. First place. There was consistency in cross-bearing. You have to do it daily. And then last of all, he said, and he that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Doesn't mean to say you've got to suddenly forsake all and go off to Central Africa or whatever, but it does mean this, that things can have a terrible tyranny over us, and we are to love him more than what we possess, and we're to recognize that he is Lord of what we possess. And so it means lordship over personal possessions. And he tells us why he makes those particular demands. For he says, no man who's on a warfare doesn't go to warfare first without estimating the quality of the troops he has and the number of troops he has. That he'd be defeated, and he's got to send an embassy for peace. And no man is engaged in building unless he estimates and works out what quantities and what qualities he needs. And when he says that, he's not particularly telling you and me that we've got to count the cost. He tells us that in other parables. But you see, his popularity has been running high, and he's looked up at these people who are looking at him, just hanging on his words, and would-be disciples. And he says to them, I want first place in your life. And he says to them, you must be consistent in cross-bearing. And as he looks at them, there's a look of amazement on their faces. And they're saying to themselves, why is this young rabbi making his terms so difficult when he knows that the result of it will be that he will be lost of popular support? Why is he doing it? And then he says, this is the reason. There's a man who's war, And he wants to know, yes, his soldiers. He wants to know how good they are, or he will be defeated. As a man who's building, and he won't finish his building unless he knows the quality of the materials he's using. And he is saying, not saying it's you who come from the cost. He is saying this, you know, I am in this world on a great project. And I need to know the quality of the soldiers I have. And I need to know the quality of the material I have. And that's what he's saying. Or you say to me, but, you know, where does he say that anywhere else? Well, he does say it somewhere else. He says it in Matthew chapter 16. You see, what he is saying in Matthew, in Luke 14 is, I'm in the world on two things. I'm in the world for battle. I'm waging a war with the forces of evil. And I'm in the world for building. And I'm building my church. And when you come to Matthew 16, he says exactly the same thing. Upon this rock I will build my church. That's building, isn't it? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's battle, isn't it? And so he's saying, I want material. And I want soldiers of a caliber on which I can depend in this great venture. That's why I'm making these terms. First place in your heart. Consistency and cross-bearing, lordship over which you possess. That's it. It's because of the greatness of the project on which he's engaged that he makes those terms. And so he says, so she seeks him in the wrong way. She seeks him on her bed. And as long as we remain on our bed, we seek to retain our ease. Never find him. Then notice, secondly, she seeks him in the wrong place. Notice verse 2. And I'll go about the city, in the streets. Well, perhaps we'd like to have Christ but retain the world. The city. But you know, the city had no room for him, did it? You remember what it says in John chapter 7? And every man went to his own home. Well, he was in Jerusalem at the time, of course. And there shouldn't be a chapter break, of course, in this particular case. But the next chapter says, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Where's that? Well, it's outside the city wall, you see. That's where it is. The city had no room for him. And very clearly it comes out in Mark's Gospel, when you read, in the week that he was in Jerusalem, in chapter 11, twice it says that in the night, by night, he was going out of the city. And the tense which is used indicates this was his practice. He was going out of the city. And he spent the night outside. And when Judas came to seek him on the night of his betrayal, he didn't seek him in the city. He knew he wouldn't be there. He sought him in the garden on the Mount of Olives. He was always outside the city. I want to say to you tonight, and particularly young people, young men, that you'll never find Christ in the world. He just ain't there. He just ain't there. No. He's to be found among the lilies. That's what the book tells us. By the footsteps of the flock. He's to be found by the shepherd's tent. By the mountain of myrrh, by the hill of frankincense, all these terms which are in the book are the better spices. And you know, if we want to find him, we must go forth to him without the cap, bearing his reproach. That's when we find him. Now, thirdly, she sought him with the wrong people. And notice what verse 3 says. She came to the watchmen that go about the city, and she says, do you know him? Have you seen him whom my soul loveth? You know, the watchmen have a particular function, have they not? See, the watchmen are responsible.